Well, we want to come back to the book of Titus, so I'd invite you to turn to Titus chapter 1. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 998, a small little book near the end of the New Testament. But as it is God's living, eternal, authoritative word, as all of his word is, it is of great significance. And so we began to look at this book last week. And as we like to do, I want to read just one verse that sets the tone for what we're going to be looking at this morning, and then say a few words to the children that are among us before some of them will be dismissed to go to the other part of the campus as they share time around God's Word. And parents, as always, if you can help your children get to Titus chapter 1 and see where this is in God's Word, and if you'd like to use, children, one of those little handout sheets that are in the seats in front of you too, that might be helpful as we encourage you to track along with things. But I want to read just verse 5 and then make a few comments for this about this for the children. So Titus chapter 1, verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete. And by the way, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, and he's speaking to Titus, a co-worker of his. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, Titus is, as I said, a co-worker of Paul, and Paul has left him on this island of Crete. It's an island in the Mediterranean Ocean, overseas, far away from here, but it's an island where the Apostle Paul, and Titus was probably with him at one time, was there preaching the gospel, and people had come to faith in Christ. They had been established in churches, and Paul has since moved on, but he's left Titus there to help bring order, to help bring health and maturity to the churches. And one of the great truths that we're going to see this morning in what we look at, and boys and girls in particular, I want you to kind of dial in with this and connect with this, is the truth, here it is, that Jesus cares for his people through his people. And if you're taking notes, children, this is the big idea. This is what we see and what we're going to look at this morning, that Jesus cares for his people through his people. And what that means is that he is the one who loves his people, he's the one who leads his people, but he uses other people to accomplish that in the lives of his people. So Jesus cares for his people through his people. Now, let me ask you boys and girls, and only boys and girls, please, how many of you like to eat food? Boys and girls, okay, most of you. That's good to know. Please put your hands down. Thank you, okay? Second question, once again, only boys and girls. How many of you have ever gone to a restaurant with your parents? Raise your hands. Okay, thank you. You can put them down. Most of you have. It's a fun thing to do, and food is a good thing to eat, and it's fun every now and then to get to go to a restaurant. Well, think about this. You can put your hands down. Thanks so much. Think about this. Very enthusiastic over there. I like that. That's a good thing. When you go to a restaurant, your parents are the one, if they take you there, and let's just imagine that that's probably usually the case. When they take you to a restaurant, they are the ones who are making sure that you get food, right? They're the ones who care for you. They have a responsibility and a love for you that is very, very unique. And so they're the ones who are making sure that you have the food to eat that you need to eat. And when you go to a restaurant, there's a lot of other people who are involved in getting food to you. There's people who have brought food to that restaurant and delivered it there. There's people at the restaurant who have made the food. There's other people at the restaurant who are serving the food to you. And so there's a lot of other people who are involved in getting the food to you, but it's ultimately your parents who are the ones making sure that all happens. Are you following me? So your parents are caring for you, but they're caring for you through other people that they're paying a little bit of money to, of course, to help get this food to you. But do you see how that works? They're the ones caring for you, but there's other people that they're making sure are providing for you. Well, in sort of a similar fashion, that kind of illustrates the point that we see in what we're looking at this morning, that Jesus is the ultimate one who cares for his people. He died on a cross to save those people who would trust him. And now that he is risen from the dead and he's exalted at God's right hand in heaven, he's given his Holy Spirit who lives inside of his people, and he uses and works through other people in the power of his Spirit along with what he's revealed in his word to feed his people the word of God and to nourish them and to strengthen them. And so even while he uses other people and along with his word, he's the one who's caring for his people. And that's what we're going to see as we look through the things in Titus chapter 1 this morning that we're going to look at. Jesus cares for his people through his people. He's the one who uses other people to feed his people the word of God. So that's the truth that we're going to see. And as always, parents, encourage you to work that out with your children later today and through the week to reflect upon these things and consider these matters as we seek to grow in Christ. Well, with that, we want to go ahead and dismiss our children, grades 3 and below. For those who are going, any who desire, families more than welcome to have their children remain in here as well. But we do have this time provided for them also. And I think we need to get a little cooler air circulating, perhaps. I see some hands waving with fans. It's maybe just a little stuffy here. Of course, I'm wearing a suit coat too, so I know it totally could be me, and if that's the case, please forgive me. Anyways, God bless you boys and girls, and for those of you that are going to be teaching them. Well, I want to go ahead and read the broader passage that we'll be looking at this morning, and I'm going to read verse 5 again and then read to the end of chapter 1, and this encompasses all that we'll be looking at this morning as we consider this truth that Jesus cares for his people through his people, really answering the question of how Jesus loves and leads his church, how he loves and leads his people. This is really what Paul is addressing in Titus 1. So we'll begin in verse 5 to the end of the chapter. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. His testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is God's holy word. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh God, how we thank you for your holy, infinite, eternal love for your people. And we know that because you are holy, you hate all that is evil, and you stand against all that is evil that would compromise and distort your holy goodness and love and grace and mercy and truth. And we thank you for the salvation that you have accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ according to your eternal promise and to your sovereign design and the working of your power. And we thank you that you not only save those whom you save, but you keep them, and that you bring to perfection what you have begun in each one of your redeemed, and that you care for your people, even through your people, in the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit and in accordance with your word. And in light of all of that, O God, we pray that even now you would minister to us through your word, that you would grant grace to me in the preaching of your word to be clear and faithful and led along by your Holy Spirit, and that you would grant all of us grace as we hear and would seek to understand and to see and know more of your glory and to live in light of what you've revealed by faith, even as you empower us to live and walk by faith. May we see more of your glory in Christ. May we taste more of your goodness in Christ, in your purposes for us today. We trust you to do so for the glory of your great name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we return to the book of Titus, we began our exploration through this book last week, and a few of you were here more than 10 years ago when I last preached through this book, and as I shared last week, myself and the other elders felt it timely to revisit this letter for a briefer portion of time. We're planning to spend about 9 weeks in this book and look at some larger portions of the letter as we move our way through it, but seemed to be timely to do so. And for that reason, this is why we're back in this rich and wonderful book. And I might encourage you, even as we do this over the next couple of months, to try to read this book on a weekly basis. It's only 3 chapters. It takes all of maybe 10 minutes to read through it, a little bit longer if you think and pray through things. But to try to do that on a regular basis, just to keep it uppermost in your heart and mind, in addition to whatever other portions of Scripture you may be reading, I'd encourage you certainly to do that. Well, as we come back to this letter this morning, I'd actually like us to begin by looking at a couple of portions of John chapter 17. So if you keep Titus 1 marked, I'd like you to turn back to the Gospel of John chapter 17. And this is Jesus praying to the Father just before he goes to the cross. With all that is looming on the horizon with regard to the cross, all that Jesus knows he's going to experience there, he goes to the Father in prayer. And he's praying for the Father's glory in his own sufferings. He's praying for the Father's glory in the lives of his 11 disciples, those men who were with him at that time. And he's ultimately praying for the Father's glory in the whole church, for all who would believe upon him in time to come, which includes you and me and everyone else who has come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and anyone who will in God's design. But as Jesus begins to pray, I'd like us to see, first of all, in verse 1, notice what is uppermost in his mind as he begins to seek the Lord, the Father, in prayer. So we read in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, this sets the tone for everything that he expresses in this prayer. And we see very distinctly that his preeminent concern, his entire reason for coming and going to the cross, was for the Father's glory. To accomplish redemption that the Father had designed from before the beginning of time through his own blood. And this the Father had promised and purposed for him to do. And so fulfilling this mission was Jesus' concern because this was his Father's concern. This was his Father's mission. And Jesus was being faithful to this mission. And the essence of that mission was the eternal glory of the Father in the redemption that he was accomplishing through his Son. And of course, this mission now extends to Jesus' disciples, and it extends to the entire church. And I want you to slip down to verse 11 here in John 17, and I want to read through verse 18 and see how this mission of the Father being glorified through the Son and ultimately through the church, Jesus now is speaking of. So he says in verse 11, "I am no longer in the world, but they," and he's referring to his disciples, "they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And he's referring there to Judas, who betrayed him. He says, verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they, his disciples, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Beloved, this is amazing. Jesus came because he was sent by the Father. And the church exists in the world because the church has been sent by the Son, having been purchased, having been redeemed through his own precious blood. This is the Father's mission in his Son, now in his people, the church, all for the Father's glory. And so we need to understand what we see here and what we see throughout the New Testament. Namely this, the mission of God is the reason for the existence of the church. Let me say that again. The mission of God is the reason for the existence of the church. Now, if we asked 100 different people, why does the church exist? Most likely, even among Christians, we might get 100 different answers. Lots of different reasons that we might use to explain why the church exists. Well, it's a place to have support and have encouragement. It's a place to build us up and strengthen us. It's a place where we find other brothers and sisters. And certainly at a certain level, those things are true, and many other things as well. But often we miss the bigger picture, the grand and glorious eternal design of God, that his mission for his glory is the reason for the existence of the church. And as the Son came in humble, obedient submission to his Father to fulfill that mission, ultimately for his Father's glory, so now the Son, risen and exalted, has sent the church into the world. As the Father sent the Son, so the Son sends his own in obedience to the Father. And that is why we're here. And the mission of the church then is simply by faith to do what God says. This is the whole mission of the whole church all of the time. And the essence of God's mission, again, is to display and to declare his glory in Jesus Christ in and through the people that he redeems. And he does this through believers as we, in the power of his indwelling Spirit, faithfully proclaim the gospel that he's given and revealed in his word. And at the same time, as we grow in living godly lives that beautifully adorn the gospel. Now, this brings us back to the book of Titus, as we see that this matter of understanding the church and the Christian life is in connection with the purpose and mission of God. This is the very heart of all that Paul is expressing to Titus as he's instructing him, exhorting him to set in order what remains among believers, among churches that have been established on the island of Crete. This heart of God for his glory and for that being expressed in and through the people that he redeems. And so last week, as we looked at verses 1 through 4 of Titus, we saw that God is the one who sends, God is the one who saves, God is the one who speaks, and God is the one who sets in order. With all that Paul says at the very outset of the letter, it's all about God. It's not so much about Paul, it's not so much about Titus, it's not so much about the churches even that Paul is writing Titus to about in terms of ministry. It's about God and his purposes. He's the one who sends, he's the one who saves, he's the one who speaks, he's the one who sets in order. And that sense of setting in order, as it's spoken of there in verse 5, of putting what remained into order, it's a health term that is used, a medical term. And it has to do with bones being rightly aligned. The Greek word that is used there is where we get our English word orthodontics or orthopedics. And it has to do with things that are out of line being set in line. And Paul is using this to speak of the health and the maturity that God intends in his church for his glory. And we see in all of this that God is sovereign. He's the one in absolute authority. He's the one who has made eternal promises. He's the one who keeps those promises, fulfills his purposes for his people. And this is what Paul is writing Titus about. And so his opening, Paul's opening, sets a tone for the entire letter. And God is concerned with godly order in the church, godly order in the lives of Christians. Let me just highlight again what he says there in verse 1, as he says that he's writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, or might be better translated, which leads to godliness. He's saying those who have been brought into God's promise, who have come to faith in Christ, who have come to know the truth and are growing in the truth and the hope of the gospel, all of that is to produce godliness in our lives. And this godliness has to do with devotion to God and obedient duty under God's authority. And it's a devotion and a duty that's motivated by our delight in God who has saved us and poured out his grace and his mercy upon us. That's what this sense of godliness is, active duty for God that flows out of abundant delight in God. Now, as you see in your sermon notes there, just a little summary of the whole letter and then the broad outline of the whole letter. In view of God's eternal promise and purposes in Jesus Christ, Paul exhorts Titus to bring godly order to churches on the island of Crete. And this godliness, which defines God's will for his people, must be pursued in two ways. Namely, what he addresses in chapter 1, there must be godly leadership in the church. And then in chapters 2 and 3, there must be godly lifestyles among the saints. That's the point of this letter, and that's the outline of this letter in very broad strokes. Now, as we zero in on these matters in chapter 1, and we see the need for godly leadership in the church, what I really want you to see is the clear connection between Jesus' care for his people, how he loves and leads them, and how the burden of his heart that we heard him pray about in John 17, how that is connected with all of the details that Paul shares about godly leadership in the church. I want you to see that connection. This is God in Christ through the Holy Spirit, through Paul, revealing how it is he loves and leads his people. And it's in and through godly leadership that he seeks to establish among his people. And how Jesus cares for and he keeps his people from all danger and from this world. Remember what Jesus prayed there in John 17. Not that the Father would take the church out of the world, but that he'd protect the church from the evil one. Knowing that there is indeed danger in this world. And this is the heart of Christ for his people, that we'd be protected from all that would oppose us. And so, beloved Christian brother and sister, for those of you who are in Christ and know Christ, can I encourage you in knowing that Jesus loves you, and that he cares for you, and that he watches over you as a faithful shepherd, seeking to love and seeking to lead. And what I hope that we'll all see this morning is that he does this through his people and through even the leadership that he puts in local churches and even through his body as a whole, through his people as a whole, as we minister to one another. It's what I hope that we see this morning. And dear friend, if you are here and you're not a Christian, you've never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never opened your eyes to see the great reality of God and his holy authority and your accountability to him and your sinfulness and his judgment because of your sin and the fact that Jesus alone is the only way that you can be delivered from God's judgment, and you've never come to him, our prayer would be that even this morning God might open your eyes and he might humble your heart and that you would know that it's as simple and as profound as turning to him in faith and acknowledging your sin and trusting Christ with your whole heart, and that you would be delivered from his judgment and from all of the enslaving deceit that you are bound with through Satan's work and through the world. And so our prayer would be for you that way, dear friend. But as a brother or sister in Christ, for those of you who are here, he seeks to lead you and to strengthen you and to protect you from all the spiritual dangers that we find in this God-hating world. Dangers of temptations in many forms, dangers of deception, dangers of fear, anxiety, and discouragement. Real hatred that comes from those who hate Christ and express that hatred to us who belong to him. real persecution, real rejection, real pain and suffering that comes often against God's people. But he loves us and he keeps us. And Paul is providing for Titus the understanding that Titus is to be cultivating and growing and developing in these churches for how Jesus loves and leads his people. That the church might be strong, that the church might be healthy, that the church might be faithful and fruitful to all of God's purposes for his glory. And so this morning, we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 5 through 16, and see this matter of the need for godly leadership. And then in coming weeks, we'll be looking at details from chapters 2 and 3. But as we dive into this in verses 5 to 16, I want you to see two realities concerning godly leadership in the church. Two realities that Titus speaks of. That Paul speaks of. Very simple and clear to see as it unfolds. First of all, we're going to see the necessity of godly leadership in verses 5 through 9, the necessity of godly leadership. And then in verses 10 through 16, we'll see the urgency for godly leadership, the urgency of godly leadership. Those are the two realities I want us to see. So first of all, let's look at verses 5 through 9 and see the necessity of godly leadership. Now, it is noteworthy that right out of the gate, this is what Paul addresses. There's a lot of problems going on in the churches on the island of Crete. There's a lot of immaturity. There's a lot of worldliness. There's a lot of weakness. There's a lot of turmoil, a lot of distress, a lot of trouble. Paul knows that the ultimate issue comes back to leadership. To the centrality of leadership. And so right out of the gate, he speaks to Titus about this matter of appointing elders in every town, even as Paul had directed him. Now, even with that statement in verse 5, we understand that Paul is reminding Titus of what he needs to be doing. Perhaps he's concerned that Titus is getting pulled away, getting distracted, getting sidetracked from the primary thing that Paul's burdened about. And so he tells him he wants him to establish elders and to get the right kind of leadership in place because that is going to directly contribute to the health and to the fruitfulness of the churches as a whole and the security and the strength and the fruitfulness of individual believers within those churches is to have the right kind of leadership. Now, as we look at this and we consider these things in verses 5 to 9, I want us to see three points here. Three points under this first point of the necessity of godly leadership. First of all, I want you to see the design of godly leadership. The design of godly leadership. And really, this is what Paul is alluding to in verse 5 when he tells him to appoint elders in every city. Now, this is consistent with the pattern of ministry that we see with Paul throughout the book of Acts. And we don't have time to go there, but the book of Acts in the New Testament is the history of the birth and the growth of the early church. As the church was born in Jerusalem, as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon believers, they were empowered by God from on high. And in that power of the Spirit, they're preaching the gospel, first in Jerusalem, then to the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria, then to the surrounding areas of the uttermost parts of the earth. And they're watching the gospel go, not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. And it's through the Apostle Paul, who we first hear about towards the end of chapter 8, and then in chapter 9 of Acts, we read of his testimony and how God supernaturally worked in this former murderer and hater of Christians to bring him to salvation and to use him as a proclaimer of the gospel. But it's from chapter 9 on till the end of Acts, which goes 28 chapters, that we see of God's work through Paul. And that's the primary focus. And the whole theme of the book of Acts is how God is working through his Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel for the birth, growth, and establishment of the church. And Paul's pattern of ministry in preaching the gospel was very simple in many ways. He would go to an area where the gospel had not been preached. He'd proclaim the gospel. Those who came to faith in Christ would be gathered together in churches. Paul would stay for different periods of time in different places to help establish them in the faith. Elders would be appointed, and then Paul would move on. Paul was an evangelist, and this was the work of an evangelist, to be preaching and proclaiming and seeing people come to faith, established in churches, elders appointed, and then Paul would move on. And those elders were the ones who were given the charge of carrying on the work and continuing to minister God's word to God's people. And so this was Paul's pattern. So when he's saying this to Titus, he's speaking in connection with things that Titus would have been very, very familiar with. And Paul had given much instruction. And so within this, we see the design of godly leadership, namely that in the church, he has appointed elders to provide leadership under Christ. And notice that when Paul says this, he says appoint elders, plural. It's not singular. And that speaks to what we often refer to as a plurality of elders. This is how we understand leadership of churches in the New Testament. Not centering around one man, but rather around a team, a group of men that the Lord raises up who share in that responsibility under Christ. Now, among such a group of men, of course, there's going to be varied and differing gifts and abilities and ministries that the Lord calls each to, but there's a plurality that they share equal authority under Christ for the good of the church and for the responsibility of leading and feeding and protecting God's people. But there's a plurality that is spoken of. And it's noteworthy also that every instance we see of this and understand explicitly in the New Testament is that this role and responsibility of pastoral elder leadership in the church is given to men. It's given to men. And this is not to say that women have any less significant ministry at all. They have great significance in ministry. And all of us together, men and women, are joint heirs of God's mercy in Christ. We all have equal identity. We all share equally in the blessings of salvation in Christ. But it's a function of God's design in the role and responsibility of men and women that this particular role in the leadership of church of the church under Christ is given to men. Paul makes that very, very explicit in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we see other passages that speak of this as well. And again, this has nothing to do with our identity before God, with our privileges and blessings in the great hope of the gospel that flow fully, completely to all men and all women who are believers, but it's a matter of God's design in roles and responsibilities. Now, there's much, much more that we could say regarding this design of godly leadership, but I want you to see that this is the pattern that Paul practiced, and he did so in obedience to God, this wonderful design of God. Well, the second point I want you to see about the necessity of godly leadership is the character of godly leadership. The character of godly leadership, and this is what we read of in verses 6 through 8. And this is very descriptive, and this passage in Titus 1 really parallels what Paul also says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, where he gives a similar list of characteristics. And these lists, for the most part, are identical. There's a few little variations that just sort of expand our understanding of the type of character that God is interested in with those that he raises up to share in the shepherding of his people. But it's very specific, and this provides the means for people of God, for churches, to be able to identify and evaluate and consider whether or not God is indeed raising up a man to share in this shepherding responsibility of the church. And so notice what he says at the beginning of verse 6, if anyone is above reproach. Now that particular character quality really is the summation of all of the qualities that he mentions. That's kind of the overarching reality, that any whom the Lord would raise up to share in this ministry in a local church are to be above reproach or to be blameless. And this helps us understand the essence of spiritual character and credibility to be above reproach. Well, what does this mean? What it means is that in such a man, they are unable to be called into account. They're unable to have any potential accusation stick to them with regard to whether or not they're a believer and whether or not their life is reflecting godly character. It means that there's no indictment that can hold against them. Now, it is critically important to make a distinction here that to be above reproach, to be blameless, does not mean to be sinless. To be sinless. But what it means is that a man is giving clear evidence of his life of growing in the grace of God. And even while he is still growing in his own sanctification, even while he is still battling sin and fighting sin, there's a clear recognition by observation of his life. He's known, he's able to be seen, that here's a man who is dealing with sin. And when there is sin, it's confessed and it's repented from. And if there's sin at an interpersonal level, in relationships with other people, that there's every effort given to resolve those things. And so with what Paul goes on to then describe through verse 6, 7, and 8 are both negative and positive expressions of blamelessness, expressions of being above reproach. And of course, we don't have time to really go into these in much detail at all. But let me just mention a few things. He says there in verse 6 that such a man must be the husband of one wife. Now, that is not requiring that a man must be married to be an elder. Some people wrongly have taken it that way. The sense that Paul is referring to that is that if a man is married, he's clearly, distinctively, uniquely focused upon, committed to, devoted to, loyal to his wife and his wife alone. He's literally a one-woman man. He's not a womanizer. There's nothing questionable in his character and his conduct with other ladies. He is uniquely devoted to his wife. And then Paul goes on to say, and I will just qualify what verse 6 says here about children, that I think this is a bad translation in the ESV. Because the ESV translates it to say, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Now, the way the ESV has translated this is to suggest that if a man has children, that his children must be Christians. They must be believers. The reason I believe that's an inaccurate translation is because the word that is used there for believers is the same Greek word that in other places is also translated as faithful, as faithful. And I think it's a better and a more consistent translation to say that a man who is an elder, if he has children, his children exhibit a faithfulness to his parental fatherly authority and a faithfulness that is further described as not being open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And what's at issue here is not the spiritual condition of the child, but rather the spiritual leadership of the father. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul speaks about this, he speaks of it in terms of a father having the right kind of order in his home, that he's exhibiting the right kind of leadership in his home. And so I think that's an important distinction to understand, because sometimes that can be misunderstood and certainly misapplied. But I believe he's speaking of evidence in the children's lives of their faithfulness to their father's leadership and to his authority in a manner that they are not accused of debauchery or insubordination. Because again, it's the father's character and the father's leadership that is to be considered. Well, then he goes on to list a number, again, of negative and positive character qualities that are reflective of godliness in his own life. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. But on the positive side, he must be hospitable, a lover of good, which is to speak of God's goodness and a lover of what God delights in, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And these are the character qualities that he speaks of. And so in his family life, in his relationship with his wife, if he's married, in his relationship and responsibilities with his children, if he has children, and in the very essence of his character, these are the ways this matter of being above reproach is described. And again, this is not speaking of sinlessness and absolute perfection, but that there's a distinct direction in such a man's life that's reflective of the work of the Spirit of God, that he's growing in godliness and therefore fit for leadership in the church as God has designed. And of course, God is the one who is working all of this. Might just point you over to chapter 2, verses 11 to 14 to see how Paul speaks of the powerful working of God's grace as it is to contribute to growing godliness in our lives. And certainly as this is to be true for all believers, it's uniquely to be true for those that the Lord calls to share in the shepherding of his people. He says in verse 11, I'll read through verse 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, as those realities in the grace of God in Jesus Christ are to be increasingly evident in all of his people, again, uniquely should they be so in the lives of those that would be recognized as men that the Lord is raising up as elders in his church. Now, I can tell you, every time I read this passage, every time I think through this passage, teach this passage, preach this passage, I think, okay, it's time to resign. I just fold up the book and it's just time to go. Because I know I speak for myself, I know I speak for the other men that serve here as elders, none of us perfectly measure up to this. We are still in a process of sanctification. One of the things that is a reality in the Christian life, as you grow as a Christian, as you grow in the knowledge of God and his word, as you see more and more of his holiness, and then at the very same time, what happens? You see more and more of your sinfulness in light of his holiness. And God just pours on the light of his truth into our darkened souls and shows us affections and motivations and all kinds of things that are there that maybe early on as believers we didn't see in the same way. But at the same time, he holds before us the greatness of his grace and of his mercy and his cleansing power and forgiveness and goodness in Christ. And so we cling to Christ. And so, beloved, it's not a matter of perfection, but it is a matter of a distinct and a unique a character that is developing in a man's life through the work of God's Spirit that is identifying him as one that the Lord is raising up. And again, this is the Lord doing this and working to raise up such men. So we see the design of godly leadership. We see the character of godly leadership. The third point I want you to see related to the necessity of leadership is what Paul says in verse 9, namely the work of godly leadership. The work of godly leadership. Here's the essence of the work of an elder, that he holds firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is an elder's job description. And I might say, one of the fundamental ways that God works to raise up elders is to begin to plant in a man's heart and mind a desire to serve in this capacity. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, if anyone aspires to the office of elder, it is a noble work he desires to do. And he's affirming that there is a right desire, an inner compulsion, an inner longing, yearning to be about this work. And that's a God-given thing, and that's really the first qualification. You know, if you think that God may be raising you up to be an elder in the church, do you want to be an elder? And it assumes that you have a right understanding of the nature of the work. Well, verse 9 of Titus 1 tells us what the nature of the work is. That your job description as an elder, that anyone's job description is to hold fast the faithful word. To have an unwavering, tenacious commitment to the authority, sufficiency, inerrancy of God's holy word. To hold fast to that word. And obviously what's assumed in that is that you're striving by his grace to live in accordance with that word so that you're able to exhort in sound doctrine, to give instruction in sound doctrine. That's the positive aspect of the work. But then you're also on the alert for anything that contradicts sound doctrine. You're on the alert for false teaching. And so in responding to that false teaching, you're being faithful to rebuke where rebuke is necessary. And so this double-edged sword, if you will, of the work of an elder is crystal clear. Here's the job description. Here's what you're signing on for. Here's what we're accountable to God for. To have an unwavering, tenacious, relentless commitment to the authority, sufficiency, and inerrancy of God's word, the trustworthy word, as Paul speaks of it there in verse 9. And from that commitment, to be faithful. To preach and to teach and to counsel and to pray in accord with God's word, to instruct and exhort in sound doctrine and to be on the alert for false teaching that would disrupt the church. And so this is the heart of ministry for those that the Lord calls to be elders. This is our responsibility, to have this devotion to the truth and to be have a settled, firm conviction that this is the Word of God. And God has now completed the giving of His revelation in the 66 books that are encompassed in this book, the Bible. Unlike any other book, it is the living Word of God. And because of our conviction of that, we minister in and through and out of that Word. And we're only stewards. We're only waiters. We're only bringing the goods, as it were. Because it's God and His Word, and we're striving to order our lives and to be faithful in ministry under Him. And so this is the work of godly leadership. It is Word work. It is Word work in and among the people of God. Now notice when he speaks of sound doctrine there in verse 9, hold fast the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. The sense there is health. You see how this matter of health is uppermost in Paul's mind, that we're to grow in sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, right doctrine that is revealed in God's Word, that reveals His glory in Christ, that reveals the greatness of who God is and all that He has accomplished in Christ and all that He has intended. Now, as we've observed in what Paul's writing Titus, it's not primarily a doctrinal book. It's primarily a book about godliness and what godliness looks like in the leadership of the church and what godliness looks like among believers. But that godliness is established on sound doctrine, true doctrine. Notice what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1. He says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And so we're to believe what is right based on what God has revealed in His Word, and we're to live in light of what is right based on what God has revealed in His Word. Right doctrine, right duty, if you will, within the grace of God. This is what elders are to be faithfully living, faithfully ministering. Now, even while this letter is not primarily a doctrinal letter, there are nonetheless some rich doctrinal sections. One of them is chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and these things that Paul says about the eternal promise of God. Another one is there in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14 that I read earlier when he speaks about the full scope of God's grace and mercy in Christ, past, present, and future. Another rich section is in chapter 3, verses 4 to 7 when he talks about the wonders and the richness of the goodness and the loving kindness of God having appeared in Christ, being poured out upon us through the Holy Spirit. And these doctrinal sections are like giant, mighty oak trees that are huge and massive and live and bearing much fruit, and they're deeply rooted in the whole revelation of God's Word. All of this is sound doctrine. And you see, elders, those whom the Lord has raised to share in the shepherding of His people, are to be actively growing in that sound doctrine and teaching, preaching, counseling that truth, and being on the alert and on guard for those that would contradict the truth. In other words, elders are to be promoting spiritual health and to be circumventing spiritual disease and to be alert to this continually. And beloved, again, this is how Jesus loves and leads His people. This is how God in Christ shepherds His people and feeds them and leads them and knows them and protects them. And so we see the necessity of godly leadership. We see something of its design, the character of godly leadership, and the work of godly leadership. Well, this leads now to the second major point I want you to see in verses 10 to 16, the urgency of godly leadership. Why are these matters so urgent? Why are these matters so vital? Because of the very condition and situation that Paul knows is going on in churches right now on the island of Crete. And so he says in verse 10, for all these things I've just said are vitally important and urgent, for because there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, which is to say their influence is to be cut off. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. See, Paul knows that these people have already surfaced in the church, that they're like wolves in sheep's clothing, as he speaks about in Acts chapter 20, who have come into the church. They're like terrorists who have embedded themselves in the church and are now bringing havoc to believers and to whole families. And so this isn't just theory, beloved. This isn't just, you know, something way out there in the distance. Paul is exercised. Paul is burdened because he knows believers are being upset and troubled and distressed, and it's affecting whole families. It's having a massive impact because false teaching is infiltrating the church. And this is why the need for godly leadership, men of godly character through the power of the Holy Spirit, men who hold fast the faithful word and are seeking to exhort and instruct in sound doctrine, why it is so vital. Because Satan doesn't sleep. And this evil world that Satan now rules, ultimately under the authority of God, is filled with danger. And this danger is beginning to take root in churches on the island of Crete. I want you to notice there's really two main things that Paul says regarding this urgency of godly leadership when he's speaking to Titus. First of all, he in essence says, Titus, you need to be alert to the reality of false teachers. Don't have your head in the sand. Don't be fooled to think this isn't an issue or this isn't a danger. This is what he says in verses 10 to 12. These people have already surfaced. They're insubordinate at their core. They're rebellious against God and his authority. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. He's referring there to the Jews. They were pursuing their legalism. They were living this out. They had the veneer of religiosity and spirituality in their lives, but they're deceivers. They're rebellious against God and his grace and his authority and his word. And he says there's many of them, and they must be silenced. As I said, they're upsetting whole families. And what's ultimately driving them is a desire for shameful gain. Perhaps that shameful gain is expressed in a lust for money. Perhaps it's a lust for power, a desire to be recognized and to be affirmed and to find their significance in other people following them. Paul says they must be silenced. You need to be alert to the reality of these false teachers. And with what he says in verse 12, it's kind of interesting when he says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This was sort of the national identity of the country of Crete, if you will. Tragic as it was, could probably be said of America too, right? I mean, here it is. But what Paul's saying is this is the context in which these false teachers are rising up. They're just exhibiting what's consistent with the evil that's reflected in their culture. And they're just living that out in the context of the church. But they're creating great problems. And they're messing up people's lives. They're destroying people's lives. They're destroying families. Dear friend, make no mistake about it. Bad doctrine messes people up. We live in a world where we so easily abandon the Word of God, and we so easily operate according to what we think is best and what's popular with the crowds, even Christian crowds at times. And beloved, God wants us to know the truth because He is truth, because He is good, He is wise, He is holy, He's our Creator. He knows what is best. And false teaching is the great danger of the church. It is the terrorist activity of Satan in the church is false teaching. Did you see how much Jesus loves his church and how much he loves his people, that he raises up elders to serve and to minister in his church for his own glory, because it's how he loves and leads and protects them for his own good. And so he's telling Titus, you need to be alert to the reality of false teachers. And then with what he says in verses 13 to 16, he's in essence saying you need to be aggressive in rebuking false teachers. Listen to what he says. This testimony is true. Verse 13, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now notice, he's not saying absolutely destroy them. They do need to be rebuked sharply and passionately and humbly and lovingly and truthfully and earnestly, with the hope that they would repent and with the hope that they would become sound in the faith. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. He goes on to describe them more. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul is exhorting Titus, you can't let these guys go. You can't be negligent in the responsibility to be alert for false teaching and for the false teachers who promote this false teaching, and you need to be active in rebuking them. And this is much of what Titus needs to be instilling in the elders who he is to be appointing in these churches. Because you see how all of this traces back to God's mission and God's design for his glory in and through his people. If false teaching that compromises and contradicts the gospel as it's revealed in God's word, even as Paul speaks about it in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, those are summaries of the gospel, if you will. Teaching that contradicts that and either goes against the gospel or goes against the type of godly lives that are to flow from the gospel, it distorts God's glory. It undermines his mission. And it brings havoc in people's lives. And this is why godly leadership is vital. This is why it is necessary, because the dangers are so real and the dangers are so urgent. And this is God's means of shepherding and caring for his people to the end that the gospel would be all the more fully proclaimed from us in the world and that our lives would exhibit the beautiful, adorning fruit of godliness that displays the power of the gospel. You see, it's about the church's testimony, the church's witness in the world. It all traces back to leadership, and leadership that is faithful and consistent with God's word in the power of the Holy Spirit. I might just say, you know, as it was in Paul's day, so it is in our day, isn't it, that there is false teaching everywhere. And with the advent of the internet and the means in which things can be propagated and spread, it just is relentless. And the need to be on guard and the need for elders to be alert and attentive to these is so vitally critical and important. But let me just say, if you're aligning yourself as a professing Christian with the church, but you don't really love Christ and you don't really regard his word, you might be described as one who is insubordinate, maybe an empty talker and a deceiver. And when it really comes down to it in your heart, you don't want to submit to God and you have no regard for his word. And yet you proclaim to be a Christian and live as a Christian and maybe even have come into a church under that banner. The Lord knows. And the Lord will root you out. And the Lord will expose you because he cares for his people. And so make no mistake that God knows the truth and he cares for his sheep. And as Jesus prayed in John 17 that the Father would guard and would keep and protect his people, this is how he does it. Through his Spirit, through his word, through men that he raises up to share in the shepherding of his people. And you may be here again, as I mentioned earlier, perhaps one who has never come to faith in Christ. And you're not really worried about deception. You're not really worried about lies. You're not really worried. And the reason, dear friend, is because you are enslaved to those things. The Bible says that the God of this world, Satan himself, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And if these matters are of no concern to you, you are in a perilous place. And again, we pray that by God's grace, he might open your eyes and humble your heart. Your life is perhaps more described by what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 3, referring to those who are outside of Christ. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Dear friend, if that describes your life at some level, it could be that you are outside of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, you are enslaved to Satan. You are enslaved to the very lies that he has propagated and put forth in this world. And God holds his word before you even now, even this moment, that you can repent, you can turn to Christ, you can ask his forgiveness and pray for him to lead and direct your life and come to him. And he will welcome you as he promises that he answers all those who call upon him in truth. Beloved, this is the necessity of godly leadership. This is why there must be godly leadership in the church, because it is through that godly leadership that God works to equip his people, to build them, to strengthen them, to mature them in accordance with his word and through the power of his Holy Spirit. And as we draw this to a close together, let me just give you four brief points of application. for us to think about. And what does it mean for you and me as believers, in light of these truths and in light of God's eternal mission to bring glory to himself in Christ and in his people, what does that mean for us? Four brief things. Number one, desire God's glory. Desire God's glory. And to speak of God's glory is to speak of his infinite worth, his infinite beauty, his infinite significance, his infinite greatness. We understand this intuitively. We speak of the glory of a sunset. We speak of the glory of an athletic victory of an opponent over some other opponent and how glorious that is when our team wins. We understand that, something that is of value and of worth as we see it. There's no one of greater value, no one of greater worth, no one of greater import in the universe than God himself who created the universe. And as Jesus exhibited this when he was going to the cross, in the midst of all of his suffering that he knew he was going to be facing, what was preeminent in his heart and mind? Father, glorify yourself. Glorify yourself. Beloved, that's the key to the Christian life, growing in our longing for the Father to be glorified. In our situations, our circumstances, the grind and the difficulties of various things that any of us face on any given day, to have that heart that says, Father, glorify yourself and help me learn to submit. Help me learn to trust. Give me your grace. Give me your strength. Give me your help that in all of this you might be glorified. Desire the Father's glory. A second point of application, delight in God's design. Delight in God's design. I've been reading, meditating, praying through Psalm 111 for a few days this week. Listen to what verse 2 of this great psalm says. It says, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Do you see the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, and what he's designed for the church? And to delight in his design of his work of redemption in Christ, and to delight in his design for the church, and that it reflects his love and his care and his goodness. So desire God's glory, delight in God's design. A third point of application, devote yourself to God's purposes. Devote yourself to God's purposes and to God's provision. Beloved, this is how Jesus loves and leads his people. It's how he loves and leads his church. If you aren't in line with this, or if you chafe against this, you're chafing against the love and care of your Heavenly Father. And so devote yourself to what God has designed, and devote yourself to his provision. This is why Paul tells Titus in the conduct of his ministry that he's to teach these things authoritatively. Look at what he says in verse 15 of chapter 2. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And why is this? Because Paul is speaking as an expression of the authority of God himself, which is now passing on to Titus, which is to be passed on to elders, which is to be brought into the whole church of God's holy and good and loving and wise and life-giving authority. He's saying, Titus, don't back down from these things. It's not authority that's inherent to Paul or inherent to Titus. It's authority in God and in his word. And the right response for us is to devote ourselves to God and to devote ourselves to his purposes and to trusting his provision. So desire his glory, delight in his design, devote yourself to God's purposes. And then a fourth point of application, I would say, die. Die with God's people. Die with God's people. Paul himself said, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He said that in Galatians 2, verse 20. Over and over again, he would say things like, I die daily. And remember, even Jesus, as he's praying at the beginning of John 17, and he says, Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. What's that in the context of? Death. He's going to the cross in obedience, in submission, and trust to the Father. He's dying. And over and over and over again, Jesus, while he was on this earth, when he was describing and teaching and instructing what it meant to follow him, what would he frequently say? You must take up your cross and follow me. Trusting that I am your life. I am your hope. And you see, this is really the heart of church membership, if you will. Church membership is about death, because Christ, following Christ, is about death. Death to ourselves and living to him. And Paul is saying to Titus, these things are vitally important in the church because this is the means God has provided for life. But it assumes and it implies that we die to our own glory, we die to our own ambitions, we die to our own thoughts, our own ideas. We want to have our minds continually transformed, brainwashed, if you will, by God's word to be in line with him. And the call to follow Christ and the call to be with his people in the local church, growing in all that he calls us to as we're mutually submitted, mutually devoted to one another, is a call to death. You know, it used to be done in wedding ceremonies, often in the vows that would be expressed from a man to a woman, that line, right? Until death do us part. That really should be the battle cry. That should be the affirmation of us as believers, as God's people, one with another, certainly in a broad universal sense, but also in a local church sense. Listen, we're here until death do us part. We're devoted to one another. We're submitted to one another. We love one another, and we grow in what the Lord has called us to. And friend, if you don't understand the Christian life ultimately as a life of death to yourself and life in Christ, you don't rightly understand the Christian life. Over and over again, we see this in the New Testament. And certainly, there's many implications of this, even as it relates to God's design in the leading of his people through elders that he gives, and many things that we see in many other passages, that we should be praying for elders, walking with our elders, co-laboring with our elders, because we're all seeking to follow Christ and honor Christ for the glory of the Father in and through all of this. And so desire his glory, delight in his design, devote yourself to his purposes, and die with God's people. I'll close with this quote from C.H. Spurgeon. He says this, quote, "Practical godliness is the test of wisdom. Men and women may know and be very orthodox. They may talk and be very eloquent. They may speculate and be very profound. But the best proof of their intelligence must be found in their actually doing the will of God." End quote. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your glory. Thank you for your glory revealed in creation, your glory revealed throughout providence and your dealings with your creation. Thank you for your glory and redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ and for the greatness and the glory and the goodness of your design even in the church. Oh, Father, may these truths bear the fruit in each one of our lives that you intend as you know us and you have designed even for us to be here today to hear you on these matters. Oh Lord, may all that you've intended bear much fruit in all of our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.